Please pray with me. Our Father, we come before you this morning in the safety of our church, and we remember that there are others not so fortunate. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who live where Christians are persecuted. Some are ostracized, some suffer injustice, others have their freedoms taken away, and still others give their lives for you. We lift them up. In the face of this persecution, we pray that their faith will persevere. We pray for those who have been rejected by family and friends to find a community and to have fellowship. And we pray that they will see the joy of the Lord in their lives and that the Holy Spirit will strengthen them. And Lord, we pray for our country's government leaders, for wisdom, for courage to speak the truth, for good decision-making. Remind our leaders every day of why they have decided to dedicate their lives to public service and use that commitment to encourage them. And this past month, Lord, our state has been and continues to be ravaged by fires. We pray for the people who have been displaced because of evacuations and for those who have lost their homes. Bring the churches in those communities together to provide support and encouragement to their residents. Hold close to you the firefighters who are working nonstop against terrible conditions. Deliver them safely home. And as we dive headfirst into the holiday season, we recognize the joy and the pain, the thankfulness for family we have, and the sadness for the family we do not, either from distance, circumstance, or death. The holiday season brings all those emotions to the forefront of our minds. Help us to navigate the tough places while looking to you. And I pray for Sean as he brings your word and this difficult passage. It is hard to hear about sin and judgment, but we need to understand that you are holy, and we are not, and we need your deliverance. And in your holy name we pray, amen. Sean has chosen 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9 for our scripture reading this morning. In today's sermon, we will learn about the destruction of Sodom and the deliverance of Lot. And Peter interprets our text in his second letter. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he delivered Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment.
Well, good morning. You know, in our culture, preachers are advised to not talk about sin, evil, judgment, or death if they want people to come to their churches. I think that probably speaks to the fact that our culture doesn't want to admit to the reality of these things. That is, until they read the headlines of the newspapers every day, where sin, evil, and death are a reality in our world. And then they scream out for justice after they read the headlines. So how are we to understand sin, evil, judgment, and death? Well, today we get to talk about it because our text leads us there. If you're a guest with us today, we don't talk about this every week, but our text is Genesis 19. Genesis chapters 18 and 19 deal with Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot lives within the wicked city of Sodom. And last week in chapter 18, we saw that God showed up to Abraham as three strangers. And Abraham showed extravagant hospitality. There's that word again, hospitality to these strangers. But Abraham's tent was not the destination for these men. They were on their way to Sodom to investigate the wickedness there. And in the final scene of chapter 18, two of the men, called angels in today's passage, went to Sodom to investigate while Abraham interceded for the people of Sodom. Abraham discovered that this merciful God will spare the entire city of Sodom, maybe thousands of people, for the sake of only 10 righteous. So will God find 10 righteous people in Sodom? That's the question. I invite you into our text. It's a disturbing text today, Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Well, it is a disturbing text. The narrator sets a foreboding scene. The sun is setting as the angels arrive to investigate Sodom. They're entering a very dark place. But Lot is there, sitting at the front gate of the city. At that time, the city gate was the place where legal matters were adjudicated and civil life was discussed. The city gate was the place for politics. Lot is there, which implies two things. He is alone, implying no one else cares about the good of the city. And secondly, it implies that Lot has now become a leader in the city, possibly the leader of the city. If that is so, then Lot went from choosing Sodom to moving his tent near Sodom, to living in Sodom, to becoming a leading citizen of Sodom. As we read in our scripture reading today, Lot began righteous, but was worn down by the filthy lives of the people of Sodom, with his soul being perpetually tortured. This is what wickedness does to us. If we choose to live in darkness, we will get worn down. Now, in many ways, this scene mirrors last week's scene when the three visitors appear at Abraham's tent. Abraham is shown to be the supreme model of hospitality. He hurries here and there, extending his heart and his hands to the three strangers. Lot also shows hospitality, but the rest of Sodom do not. The men of Sodom are the supreme model of inhospitality, showing no care for strangers, even desiring to abuse them. The angels want to stay in the square, but Lot hurries them into his house, probably because he knows the danger they're in. He prepares a feast, and they eat. And after dinner, the narrator says, all the people to the last man of the city surround the house. Literally from every end of the city, it is all the men. This description is necessary to show that the coming judgment will be just. Sodom had become irredeemably wicked. Now, we typically associate Sodom with sexual sin. And from archaeological digs, this sexual sin is well known in ancient Canaanite life. But the word outcry, which was used last chapter, it'll be used in verse 13 coming up, implies a whole host of wrongdoing. We limit our view of the text if we only focus on sexual sin. Indeed, the Sodom references throughout the Old Testament make clear that the sins of Sodom were much more than sexual. Isaiah says that the people of Sodom were an unrepentant people, trumpeting their sin. Jeremiah says their leaders were liars and promoted evil. Ezekiel says the sins of Sodom were pride, excess of food and prosperity, while not looking out for the poor and needy. A contemporary description. Even Jesus refers to Sodom, not for sexual sin, but rather for their lack of hospitality. Sodom was irredeemably wicked, and it was a pervasive wickedness. The words above the gates of Sodom were these: "No one tells us how to live." It's a dangerous place when it comes to that. The people of Sodom have chosen to live as they wish, throwing off all restraints. They've chosen to live totally free, according to their desires and their impulses, refusing to submit to any outside influence or standard. Freedom. It's a big word in our country, and of course, freedom is a great thing about our country. But we need to be careful with what we mean by freedom in our personal life. In our enlightened culture, freedom means autonomy. No restraints. As one writer says, many times we refuse to believe that the life of servanthood is the blessed life. So we prattle endlessly about the freedom of man. And what we really mean is that we want to be our own gods. No one tells me how to live my life. And the really dangerous part is this. It's been shown over and over and over again that if we choose to be our own God in one area of life, that mentality easily seeps into every other area of life. This is what happened to Sodom. First, no one tells me how to spend my money. Then no one tells me how to live out my sexuality. Then no one tells me how to live any area of my life. Being my own God in one area pervades throughout my entire life. The reality is, true freedom is not found in autonomous living. True freedom is found in obedience to God. Obedience to God. For if no one is going to tell me how to live my life, I will simply end up like Sodom, enslaved to my own desires and impulses, to my own lust and my own greed, to name a few. True freedom is found in simple obedience because it frees us from being enslaved to our own desires, our own fleshly impulses. Martin Luther said it this way: true freedom is being free to love God and love others out of gratitude and obedience. That's true freedom. In Scripture, loving God and loving others is summed up like this: be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Simple obedience is the pathway to holiness. Well, Lot protects the two men. He tries to reason with the locals. Notice he does recognize wickedness. He knows right from wrong. He's presented with an awful choice. On the one hand, he must protect his home and his family. On the other, he has the obligation to protect his guests who have come under the protection of his roof. It's an awful choice. Whatever he does will be wrong. He offers up his daughters. As a father, it's just reprehensible to me. But the men continue to press against Lot, accusing him of playing judge. No one's going to tell them how to live. The two angels pull Lot into the house to safety, and they blind the men outside. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Well, the angels have seen enough. And they reveal to Lot their plan to destroy the city, using many of the same words here as in the flood narrative. They have validated and confirmed the outcry, but notice the grace. As with Noah and his family in chapter 7, God is concerned to save the entire family, even the sons-in-law. Lot tries to save them, but we get more laughing. They laugh at him in jest. No one's going to tell them how to live. Lot has no persuasive power. Could it be that Lot has not always been trustworthy, that he has a reputation for not speaking truth? Well, we don't know. Verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Well, the morning dawns. The blackness and darkness of Sodom was coming to an end with the sunrise. The curious thing is that Lot lingers. He's reluctant to leave. Sin and darkness are hard to run from. Read the last scene of this chapter and you'll see, we're not going to get to it today, but you'll see how pervasive the sin is in Lot. The angels grab the family by the hands and they run. You can see them make a mad dash through the streets and out of the city. Notice, it is solely the result of God's mercy and compassion. The narrator is very clear that Lot and his family's deliverance is not due to their righteousness. It's due to God's mercy. Their deliverance was entirely undeserved. I imagine them running and getting outside the city, and then Lot bends over to take a breath, which gives the angels a chance to tell them, escape for the hills and don't look back. Yet Lot responds curiously again, apparently out of fear. He wastes precious time asking questions. He doesn't want to go to the hills. He wants to go to this little city of Zoar, which means little. His reasoning seems to be that because it is a small town, the sin won't be as great. Therefore, it won't get destroyed. Derek Kidner says, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim out of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable. But isn't God amazing? God accommodates Lot's request. God, full of grace, mercy, and compassion, spares Zoar. He grants Lot's request and spares Zoar on account of Lot. Verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Well, the sun rises, which in ancient times is the symbolic time for holding court. The judge of the universe pronounces his sentence, it's judgment. He couldn't find 10 righteous in the city. The narrator makes sure we know this is the Lord's doing. The judgment began with God, was decided by God, and was carried out by God. The fertile, well-watered land that drew Lot had become a graveyard. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The living God is not morally neutral. He is not morally relativistic. He is altogether holy. As one person says, the God that comes to us in Jesus is not a sweet-smiling cosmic guru sitting in a bed of delicate roses, freely dispensing daisies in a stupor, oblivious to the sin of the world and its ruin upon the world. That kind of God would be powerless against sin, evil, and death. No, the living God is altogether holy, and his holiness naturally recoils against all that distorts his design for this planet. God abhors evil, which is good news for us. It means human beings matter. It means what human beings do matters. When God is no longer angry with our sin anymore, it means he doesn't care. And the living God cares. He takes us very seriously. He takes himself seriously. So he has to bring judgment. So how do we understand judgment? Here's how. This judgment is simply giving Sodom the natural consequences of their choices. God gives Sodom what they want. John 3 says, the light came into the world, but the world loved the darkness rather than the light. The people of Sodom loved the darkness. So God gives them darkness. God simply gives Sodom what Sodom wanted. Darkness. J.I. Packer says it like this, nobody stands under the wrath of God. There's a word we don't use much anymore. Wrath means anger, extreme anger. Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's action in wrath is to give men what they choose, in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. God's wrath is not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. It is also not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find among humans. It is a function of His holiness. No one is going to tell Sodom how to live their lives. And God honors their choice, gives them the consequences of this choice. Now, as we heard in our scripture reading today, the New Testament uses the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah as a paradigm for future judgment and future deliverance on the last day. The truth is that all of us will be held accountable for our deeds, and judgment will fall on those who reject Jesus, while deliverance will come to those who trust Jesus. As with Sodom and Gomorrah, God will simply give us the consequences of our choices. But how about Lot's wife? She provides a specific example of Sodom's enslavement. She looks back, apparently unable to let go of her identification with Sodom, and she suffers the same judgment. Sin and darkness are indeed hard to run from. The writer says she became a pillar of salt. What does that mean, and what does that look like? I don't know. But more importantly, most writers suggest that she didn't just linger as Lot did. She actually went back. She turned and went back. Jesus suggests that in Luke 17. Jesus says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Lot's wife was enslaved by her greed. No one's going to tell her how to spend her money. She couldn't imagine life without her possessions. Can you? Can I? She was so caught up in the good life of prosperity that her things got in the way of true life and true freedom. Her heart was tethered to the earth. And she receives the same judgment as everyone else. She thought she was preserving her life. In reality, she was losing it. This is the profound paradox of the Christian life. We lose in order to win. We give our lives away in order to have true life. And why? Because our Lord did it. Our Lord gave Himself away. It's inherent in our faith. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. Lose your life and keep it forever and ever. Dying to self is painful. Runs counter to our selfie culture and to our fallen nature. But when we do it, when we lose our life by dying to self, it frees us up. It frees us to trust Him, to throw our entire weight upon Him in obedience. The pathway to holiness. Well, after the destruction, there's silence. The next morning, Abraham views the scene in silence. His silence speaks volumes. His intercession couldn't even turn around the wickedness. Not even 10 were found. Notice the narrator brings us back to the same place where Abraham interceded. And we hear the echo of the question, "Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just?" And the resounding answer is yes. Yes. The narrator tells us, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Righteous Lot, as Peter calls him, as conflicted and compromised as he was delivered, not because of anything he did, but because of the grace, mercy, and compassion of the living God effected through Abraham's intercession. Well, that's our text for today. There you go. We talked about the gravity of sin, evil, judgment, and death. Firstly, because it's in the text. But secondly, because it's a reality in my life. Sin and evil is a reality in my life. Anger gets the best of me at times. I've been known to attack umpires many, many years ago. Now I attack cars when they cut me off when I'm riding my bike. I can't seem to shake it. Sin and darkness are hard to run from. I frequently feel like Paul when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The truth is, we're all in this sin thing deep. Way deeper than we'd like to admit. For the wages of sin, the wages of life on this fallen planet is sin, and the wages of sin is death. Sin is not something we do, it's something we're in. And we're in far deeper than we'd like to admit. The truth is, the sin of Sodom is in all of us. For none of us like to be told how to live. The sobering thing is, we are absolutely powerless to deliver ourselves. We can't do it. Although the advertisements tell us to look inside ourselves, to get more education, or to try some new age technique, none of that will work. We're in far too deep. And we need a power outside of ourselves to deliver us from this body of death. And how does Paul finish his thoughts? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Out of God's great grace, mercy, and compassion, Jesus comes, not to preserve his life, but to lose it and to give it as a ransom for all. The word ransom there means to loosen or to set free. It was mostly used in the first century in terms of freeing slaves by paying a ransom, by paying the redemption price. Jesus paid that price for us. We have been bought with a price. We've been set free because of Jesus. Oh, wretched people that we are, who will deliver us from this body of death? Jesus will, and he did it on the cross. He hasn't completely demolished sin and death yet, but for now he's freed us from its claim and from its power. Sin, evil, and death no longer have the last words in our lives. Anger no longer has the last word. Bitterness no longer has the last word. Greed no longer has the last word. Addiction no longer has the last word. Jesus does. So why don't we walk in greater freedom? Well, there's probably many reasons. We may not take sin and evil serious enough. Or we may not feel the need to fully embrace the gospel. Or we may continue to choose, as Lot's wife did, enslavement to our things, to our lifestyle. Yet that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus did everything that needs to be done in order for us to walk in true freedom with the help of the Spirit within us. Yes, we did talk about the gravity of sin, evil, judgment, and death today because it was in the text, because it's a daily reality for all of us, but also because we know the remedy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now receive this benediction. Jesus has set you free. Therefore, you're free indeed. Now to him who is able to strengthen you to bring about the obedience of faith according to his gospel and the indwelling witness of the Spirit, to the glory of God forever and ever through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.